If you'll turn to number 674, 674, in just a few moments we'll sing that song as a song to encourage those who may need to render their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is just a postscript or two, maybe to Jeff's announcements, that I need to add, and I apologize to him for not getting that information to him ahead of time. Brother Cassidy called me very late this afternoon and indicated that the doctor had been in and had told him this afternoon that he would be able to leave the hospital tomorrow. He is going to have to leave with some hospital-type equipment that's going to confine him for a week or more, and then after that, possibly they'll be able to remove all of that and things will function normally again. We certainly hope that'll be the case. So we want to remember him as well. Also, Brother Mac Hurst is not with us today. Mac has sounded like he was talking from the bottom of a well on Friday afternoon when I talked to him. He's got an extremely bad cold, and Betty's situation kind of necessitates a little care. And so as a result of that, he's not able to be out today either. You know, most of the time, we like to quote authorities for the things that we do, the various experts for the way of life that we choose to live. It's seen sometimes even in our children, who will quite often come along and look at somebody and say, well, my dad says, or my mom always does this. Because to them, that, insofar as authority is concerned, is about as high an authority as you're going to be able to have, at least for a period of time, till all of a sudden they decide that maybe mom and dad really do not know everything. But for a long time in their young life, they're going to quote mom and dad as an authority. And the desire to do this encroaches in a number of other areas of our lives. Those of us who preach and teach, we generally like to quote authorities, and we come along, for example, and we will say, well, the lexicographers say in regard to this particular word that it means this. And then when we get done, we'll say, that's what Vine says, or that's what Art and Gingrich says in their lexicon, or that's what Thayer says. And basically what you've got there is simply a citing of an authority. Sometimes some preachers will do that in regard to the matter of commentators, and they'll say, well, Linsky says on this particular passage that the idea here is, and then they'll go ahead and expound maybe what some man has said in regard to a particular passage. And it's obvious in other areas of life. Politicians really like to quote authorities. Sometimes they'll quote successful politicians in their own party, and maybe those from a foregone era. They may quote Abraham Lincoln if they're wanting a little political kind of humor for the things that they're trying to present. Otherwise, they may quote somebody that's been successful in the party in an effort to try to say, maybe some of that'll rub off and you'll see that I'm very similar to this kind of a person. And even when it gets down to people like you and I, insofar as just kind of ethical principles of life, we do the same kind of thing because we come along and we say, well, Confucius say, and then we give some quotation that may or may not be what Confucius say, but anyway, we get out here and we quote that. Or if things go wrong, you'll say, well, you know what Murphy's Law always says. And the next thing you know, you're trying to make it sound like there is some segment of authority behind the kind of situation that you have under discussion. Of course, whenever you start quoting authorities, there's a couple of things always to remember. First of all, the authority is going to have had to have spoken on that particular subject. After all, you can't quote somebody if they did not speak where that subject is concerned. And the second thing is, you're going to have some actual knowledge of what that authority said. You just can't come along, though a lot of people try to do that in especially religious areas, and they say, well, that's what the Bible says, and if you challenge them about that, you know, you've heard that old idea of the time is coming when you're not going to be able to tell the change of the seasons except by the turning of the leaves on the trees. And they'll say, well, that's what the Bible says. And if you challenge them and say, well, where does the Bible say that? They'll say, well, I know it's in there somewhere. I've still got people looking for that particular expression so that I can read it with them. Because it's just not in there. It sounds like a biblical expression. It's called a chimney corner scripture. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, certainly the kind of principle that that conveys is sometimes quite often found in the book of Proverbs, for example. But that's not a biblical expression. It's just not there. And so whenever you start quoting authorities, you've got to pretty well recognize that not only has the authority spoken, but you're going to have to say what the authority said in that regard. We've been studying on Lord's Day evening in regard to the matter of communication. And as we've tried to study about that, we have spent some time talking about God's communication of His will unto the sons of men. Then last Lord's Day evening, we studied in regard to man's communication with God through the avenue of prayer. Before we leave the subject of communication, it seems to me that we've got one more thing to think about, and that is God's communication through His silence. After all, whenever you start thinking about the greatest authority that you could ever quote, you ought to think of God. Because after all, God is the greatest authority and authoritative spokesman that man has ever known. And He has spoken to man, as we saw in our first study, through the inspired words of the Scriptures. And what this means is that whenever we start quoting God as our authority, we are going to have to be willing to limit ourselves to what His authority actually says in the Scriptures. And yet many people are very guilty of quoting the Scriptures where God simply has not spoken in those particular areas. There are some who would claim that their religious practices have been authorized by the Word of God, when in reality, whenever they're challenged in regard to these things, there is absolutely nothing that has been said in God's Word about the particular thing that they are practicing. There is no authority for such. And so one of the things that we need to do as we start thinking about the communication that God has made by His silence, and what does that mean, begins with the fact of when has God chosen to speak and when has He chosen to be silent? And again, why has God chosen, in those instances where He has been silent, to be that way? As we kind of think a little bit in regard to the matter of the speech and the silence of God, let me suggest to you that whenever you start making a comparison between the two, one of the things that you're going to have to freely admit is that the silence of God greatly outweighs the speech of God. In other words, His silence far exceeds His speech in both time and in size. For after all, whenever you start looking through the pages of the Word of God, and you begin to realize finally that what you're dealing with in a volume that is this size and that you can hold in your hand and carry around very conveniently with you, and yet that what the theme of this book is God and human redemption, the most lofty subject that probably could have ever been approached, and you begin to think about the fact that contained herein is approximately, 6,000 years of the history of man, at least as it relates to God. And when you get done thinking about all of that, then you think about if man had been in charge of trying to do that. You couldn't wag it around. It'd be a multi-volumed set because man has a tendency to be exceedingly wordy insofar as the things that he does. When you start looking back over the history of the patriarchs, or even in the days of the law of Moses or the life of Jesus, and certainly even into the days of the first century church and the lives of the apostles, you realize that even when you come to a book called Acts of the Apostles, that you do not see all of the acts of all of the apostles. In fact, what you see are very few of the acts of a limited number of the apostles, and that's about all that you get a glimpse into. When you start thinking about the life of Jesus, really, you can just start with His birth, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you're up to what we normally say is about 30 years of age in a very short span of time, simply because the Bible basically is silent about the early life of Jesus. You get some glimpse of His birth. You get some glimpse of what eventually took place when He was probably under 2 years of age, going into Egypt, and then when the danger is past, being restored back to His own homeland. You get a glimpse, as we say generally, at about age 12 when He's in the temple on one occasion. But the next thing that you know, you're only 3 or 4 chapters into one of the gospel accounts until all of a sudden you're looking at a man who is about 30 years of age who begins his public ministry. And that just kind of demonstrates that God has chosen to be silent in more areas than He has chosen to speak. We studied about this some in our Bible class study this morning in regard to even God's breaking His silence audibly with His voice from heaven. You think of how few times that's ever been done. You think of the fact that when God spoke those 10 commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai, you can understand why Israel was terrified. at hearing the voice of God and contemplating who can do this and live. I mean, after all, if that would have been an everyday normal occurrence, maybe like you talk with somebody on the phone every day, or if that would have been a normal sound of voice that you're accustomed to, maybe like when you pick up the phone, dial your mother and father, maybe though they live a long way off, and they say hello, and they sound like they're in the very next room from you, they wouldn't have been startled and astonished like they were. But they were convinced, who can hear the voice of God and live? And so they look at Moses and they say, you need to go and get this law and bring it back to us and teach and instruct us, and we'll do it. You need to hear God, and the rest of us will hear you. How many times did God break his silence even in regard to the testimony of his son? I mean, twice he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And on one instance adds, hear ye him. All of that indicates that God has chosen to maintain his silence much more than he has chosen to speak. His usual pattern of behavior, I guess we would say, is to maintain silence. His occasional pattern of behavior is to break that silence with his speech. And so as a result of that, there are going to be many things, even in the revelation of the mind of God, that you and I might like to have information about that we're not going to have information about. And that crops up periodically as well, does it not? When you and I are in assemblies like Bible classes and somebody will say, well, why do you suppose God did it this way? Or why do you suppose that God ever put up with them like he did? Why do you think God didn't do it this way instead of that way? Well, we don't know. And the reason we do not know, insofar as many of those questions that plague our minds and we'd like to ask, is simply because God has been silent in regard to that. The Old Testament reminded us that there are some silent things of the Scripture. There are some things wherein God chose not to speak, and they belong to God. But on the other hand, the things that he's chosen to reveal belong unto us and our children forever. And so we must understand then that there are some things that God has been silent about. Now, seeing how as that's the case, whenever we start looking for the authorization of religious practices in the pages of the communication that God has made to the sons of men, one of the things that we need to be concerned about is the fact that there is going to be a good bit of silence there. And as a result of this, it may be that we'll find that the things that we want to justify, whether it's in our personal lives or whether it relates to the work that we're doing as a congregation of the people of God, may not be found in the words of God. It may be that when we are seriously challenged in regard to some of these things, that what we're going to learn is that God has chosen to be silent about that, and that our argument is going to sound something like this. Well, where did God say not to? Where did God say he wouldn't accept that if we did it that way? Where did God say that a man would lose his soul if we did not do this or if we did do this? And you see, whenever we begin to reason like that in regard to anything, the next thing you know, what we are doing is we've stepped ourselves into the silence of God, and we're going to have to understand how God deals with us in that. You see, all of our practices religiously, Scripture says, have got to be authorized not by the silence of God, but rather by his speech. In Matthew 7, in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice here, it is the doing of the will that God has revealed. It is in the speech of God and not the silence of God that our activities have to be authorized. Again, when you turn on over to the third chapter of the book of Colossians and the 17th verse, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Once again, what we do has to be done in the name of or by the authority of the Lord. It's not done because God didn't say not to. It's not done because there is some silence that gives us a liberty to act, but it is done because there is authority that is vested in the very thing that we are attempting to do. Whenever you start trying to think in regard to the matter of the speech and the silence of God, let me suggest to you that they fall into one of two categories. One are very obvious terms. God speaks very frankly. You know, one of the things about Scripture that always impresses me is there just aren't very many long words in there. Now, there are some. But the truth of the matter is, most of God's communication of those high, lofty, grand themes that fill the pages of the Bible are spoken in very obvious, basic terms. On the other hand, there are some oblique terms. In other words, there are some things that are kind of an indirect way in which God has gone about the communication of His will unto the sons of men. And let me suggest to you that if God has not spoken in one of these two ways unto the sons of men, the only conclusion that you're going to be able to reach in regard to whatever it is you're investigating is that God has not spoken in that matter. He has kept silent, and when He keeps silent, we must learn to respect that silence of God. Now, whenever you start thinking about the obvious terms that God has used wherein He has described these things, they're very open and covert. They're very direct. They're the kind of things that are said in almost maybe the kind of ways that you and I would think about it. And I've used several examples of this kind of an idea in the past, but let's go back through some of them again. For example, suppose you were trying to decide if adult men and women who are believers have got to be baptized. Well, you know, if you're contemplating that kind of a question, the Word of God answers it in very obvious terms. A passage like the 8th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 12, for example. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice here you've got almost the very kinds of considerations that so often fill us insofar as I'm thinking about that kind of a question. Here's an adult that's never been baptized who's a believer. Should he be baptized? Well, that passage says in very obvious terms, yes, that's exactly what God expects out of you. Or maybe kind of like we talked about in our study on prayer last Lord's Day evening. You know, in a time like this with the world situation and the events that they are kind of in, sometimes people stop and think, should we really pray for the President of the United States of America? I mean, should we really pray for world leaders? After all, some of these people that we're praying for don't even believe in God. I mean, they don't believe in God as you see God. They don't have a correct understanding. They're not Christians. Maybe we oughtn't to be praying for these people in regard to this. Maybe we're praying for them to accomplish or do something that is impossible for them to do. Should we pray for the President of the United States? Well, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in very obvious terms, verses 1 and 2, Paul answers that question for us. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, yes, even as we saw last week, it's absolutely right, and it is essential, especially in times like this, to pray for someone that leads a nation of people, even though that person may not be a Christian and may not even be a believer in God. But the idea is that we have a right to pray for that one that we might live the quiet, tranquil life of a Christian. Or what about the issue of just looking out here into the religious world that surrounds us? Does God approve religious division that exists? I mean, you'd have to be blind to the scene of the world as it is to say that it is not a divided state that exists out here. For most certainly it does. There are churches of every brand and of every kind on just about every corner, and then in between the corners on just about every road that you want to drive around in this area. Does God approve of that? What's His attitude in regard to all of the religious division that exists? Well, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, for ye are now carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Notice here, he very clearly indicates in language that God does not accept or approve of the kind of divided state even that existed among these who were at Corinth, let alone in the kind of divided state religiously that has so vastly been created since that day into the world in which you and I live. And so whenever we talk about obvious terms, those are the kinds of things that we're talking about. And whenever you think about those things that are obvious, we generally don't have any problem because they are rather obvious insofar as the information that is presented. Whenever we have a little bit of difficulty in seeing how God speaks to us, it is probably in this latter idea of God having spoken in oblique terms, that is, in some indirect kind of ways, where God does not just come right out in an obvious way, as we've looked at, and said whatever it is that we're contemplating. For example, whenever we look at Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And yet we understand that when Jesus said to go, that means that there must be some method to our going. But notice the Lord did not specify any kind of method insofar as our going. So this is a kind of a generic, we might say, command of God, in which there are some things wherein we are to exercise a certain amount of judgment. And so we might go by walking. We might go by running. After all, Philip ran and joined himself to the chariot. Or we might go by riding in some particular kind of a vehicle. Whatever the generation we're part of, the first century world, there would have been chariots. I doubt that any of you have ridden in a chariot to go somewhere, period, let alone to go teach or preach somebody. And Paul went by ship quite often, and that's a mode of transportation today that maybe is not greatly used in going into all the world to preach the gospel, but at least it was and can be seen to be so in the book of Acts. You see, all of these are specifics that fit themselves under that generic to go. Now, one of the things we need to kind of come to grips with in regard to this is that whenever we start looking at generic considerations, it is an easy thing to transfer it into too large of an area of contemplation. Somebody can come along and say, go means then that we can just go any way we want to go. Well, that's right. But there are some other kinds of considerations that have been argued along that way that just don't pan out. For example, you have a number of local churches here, and these churches are going to go preach the gospel, and over here is where they're going to do it. And this is going to be a mighty good work to do that. But in the process of their doing that, the way they've decided to accomplish this is to send all of their funds, each of these ones, to this sponsoring church who's going to take on the work of doing that, and they're going to authorize that under the generic idea of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Now you see, while the term generic is an oblique term and it means go and it indicates you can go any way you want, you cannot go by some arrangement that God has not authorized in His Word because it violates the congregational autonomy of local churches of the Lord. And we're going to have to understand that insofar as that local congregational autonomy is concerned, that we're going to have to recognize the generic is not met whenever we violate a principle like that. And so now, here we see a number of folks that have gone together and pooled their resources. And you see, they feel good about accomplishing this, because they do not see this as parallel to the kind of thing that took place about 100 years ago when you take the local congregation out, and basically what you did was you put in a human institution like a missionary society. And they recognize all of the arguments as to how that violates congregational autonomy, because you see, that's really a human institution and organization. So what we decided to do was to take that human institution or organization out, and then we've just simply put a local congregation of God's people in there, and that in the accomplishment of that, that'd be all right. It wouldn't violate congregational autonomy, and these little churches out here would be able to have some part in the work that was being done over there without ever realizing that these little churches could have sent every single cent of their money to that work just like they sent it right there, and every bit of it would have got there, and it would have been done in the way that God authorized. But you see, this is a perversion of this generic idea of to go. And so we need to be careful that even when we use these generic kind of arguments that sometimes are used, that we look at it from the sum totality of everything that is involved. It may appear that whatever it takes to institute the command to go is authorized until you start looking at some other things that may come into play, like congregational autonomy. Or look at another example. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, Paul said, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Well, again, the idea of to teach is a generic kind of an idea. He does not specify the particular manner of teaching that is involved here. The thing to be taught is specified, isn't it? It was always the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the specific thing. Jesus didn't die to establish a church that was going to teach arithmetic or social moral kind of issues in the context of the world in which we live, or a humanitarian kind of an idea. It was the gospel that was the power of God to save men, that they would go forth and that they went into all the world and that they taught. But you know, insofar as the teaching is concerned here, it might be that, kind of like we're trying to do tonight, that we're going to teach groups. That there are going to be maybe a large group or a smaller group even than this that we're going to teach. On the other hand, like I do on a regular basis, there's the teaching of some individuals that is to be done. Sometimes that can be on a regular basis because the individual will be regular in regard to that. Sometimes it's kind of like the person I tried to teach yesterday afternoon. The only way I ever get to teach that particular person is whenever they'll let me. And that comes about every, seems like 6 to 8 weeks, that I get one shot at it, and that's the end of it for another 6 or 8 weeks. But it's just a one-on-one kind of a situation where the individual is instructed insofar as some particular thing with the gospel is concerned. You see, there are various methods of teaching. You can do that publicly, or you can do that privately. And you see these kind of instances as they are related in the pages even of the Scripture. But you see, all of these are the kinds of things that are included under the oblique idea of to go teach. God didn't say, go teach groups. I mean, after all, if he'd said that, we couldn't have taught individuals as individuals. Or go teach individuals, that's the way it had to have been done. God simply said that our responsibility is to go teach, and so the means of our accomplishing that is going to be left up quite often to the matter of opportunity and occasion. Now, in regard to all of this, and especially in regard to the kind of oblique things that are under these generics, there is one more thing that maybe we need to kind of consider, and that is the matter of expedient aids in the facilitation of the going or the teaching, for example, that God expects out of us to do. You know, whenever you think about a thing that is expedient, you need to remember some teaching that Paul did to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In order for a thing to be an expedient aid, Paul says the first thing about it is it must be lawful. If it is not lawful, it does not matter how much we think it aids, how much we think it facilitates. If it is not lawful, if there is not authority in the Word of God that authorizes that particular thing, then it is not expedient. He also goes on to say that it is not to offend the conscience of a brother, and it is to edify. There were three basic rules that 1 Corinthians 10 lays down in regard to a matter of something being an expedient aid, and the first one is that it must be lawful. Now, an expedient aid is simply that. It is that which aids or facilitates in the accomplishment of whatever it is that we are talking about. To do the thing that God has said. It is not an innovation. And one of the ways that you can pretty well begin to decide whether a thing is an expedient aid or if it is an innovation is to kind of look and see if it's able to stand on its own. If it's able to stand independently, inevitably you're going to find that it's an innovation. If it is, on the other hand, a dependent thing, then it is an aid. And that generally is a good rule of thumb in simply trying to sort out when a thing is an expedient aid and when it is an innovation. And for example, you look at this idea of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, and you take just the idea of writing. Well, you can do it today in a car. There are some places where you can still do it on a train. You can certainly do it insofar as a plane is concerned. I've got a friend who went to Norway to preach, and he got there by going by boat. So you're able to do these kinds of things as so far as trying to get from one place to another. But you see, all of these things are simply under the generic command to go, and what these things are expedient aids in the accomplishment of that command under the idea of how you're going to do that here by writing or teaching. You take, for example, one of the aids in teaching is what you've got right there on that board. And blackboard is an expedient aid. It is there to try to help us see something maybe with our mind that otherwise would not be as easily seen. The use of overhead projectors. Back a little while ago when I showed how old I was insofar as preaching is concerned on the Sunday night, some of you walked in and I actually had a chart, an old-fashioned chart hanging up here. That's nothing more than an expedient aid. Notes that maybe like we use on our Bible classes that we hand out on Wednesday evening as a study kind of guide to point us in the direction so that we can keep going is nothing more than an expedient aid. And you know, there's a difference between that aid and that innovation. You take, for example, maybe we can see it this way. I wear glasses because I'm nearsighted. I can take them off, as I've said before, and you can't get out of here because I don't know who you are getting out, because I can still see well enough to see it. But it aids my seeing. I can see close. In fact, I can see close without them. I went one day when I was on substituting for Weldon Warnick up in Akron on that radio program that he had, and by the time I got to the radio station, it dawned on me that in the quietness, because that thing came on 7 o'clock in the morning, that by the time I got there, in my effort to be quiet getting out of the house so I didn't wake anybody else up, I didn't pick my glasses up. And so I spent a whole program hoping that my eyesight wasn't going to get blurry enough by the end of the hour that I wasn't going to be able to read. I can do pretty well without them for a period of time, and then I have some difficulties. But they aid in seeing, and that's all they do, is just aid in my seeing. Now let me ask you, is there any independent action that these do on their own? Is there some kind of independent action that, what can I call it, glassing? Is there something like that? Not at all, is there? It is simply an aid to seeing. You know, for years there have been some who have tried to tell us that the mechanical instrument of music and the songbook fit in the same kind of category, that they are nothing more than aids. Well, think about it. If you use the general rule of thumb that I gave you in regard to independent action versus dependent action, you can kind of pretty well see the difference, can't you? Let me ask you, is there an independent action called booking? I mean, when Brother Johnson got up to lead our singing tonight, suppose he got up and said, well, tonight instead of singing, we're going to book him. We're going to book some. I don't know what he'd have done. Maybe he'd have just called out numbers to see if we could have got to the pages or not. I don't know. But there isn't any independent action. It's an aid, isn't it? All that it's designed to do is to try to get us all to sing the same words at the same time so that there is not confusion among us, to give us some concept of melody and of pitch so that we can have harmony, and again, so there's not confusion, and so that we can have some kind of beat wherein we might be able to accomplish what God intends when we sing praises unto Him. But you see, there's no independent action here. It doesn't change what we do at all. Now let me ask you, is that the case with mechanical instruments of music? Can they stand on their own? Can they stand separate and apart without any singing at all? Well, everybody knows that they can. Because everybody knows that there's a kind of music called instrumental music. And it can be real pretty. And it can reach into the depths of a person's soul. The only problem is, you see, it's not found in the pages of God's New Testament for His church. In every instance where God spoke in the New Testament about music in the worship of the first century church, each and every time He said sing or one of its derivatives. And that's what limits us to the accomplishment of doing that. Because, you see, we have placed our confidence in the speech and not in the silence of God. So there's a difference between these ones. Well, in the minute or two that I've got left, let me suggest something else. And that is, let me suggest that we approach at least this idea of why is God silent? You know, I really think that when you come down to it, there's only one or two answers that can be given. God was either silent intentionally because he meant to be, or he was silent, if I can do it that way, unintentionally. In other words, something slipped by. He meant for something to be in that he didn't get in. Or he meant to keep something out that somehow or another got in. And that's the only kind of conclusion that you can come to insofar as to why God is silent. Now, you know, really, when you start thinking about it, most of us aren't too happy to think in terms of the intentional concept of the silence of God. Because after all, what that says is, if God meant to be silent about things like mechanical instruments of music in worship, or the church raising funds for its work by car washes or rummage sales or pie suppers or whatever you want to contemplate, if God meant to leave that out, and we're practicing that, it indicts us. So generally, we don't really want to think that it was an intentional leaving out by God. But I'm going to suggest to you, if you look at it from the unintentional standpoint, that's no better for you. Because really what you're doing there is you're impugning the character and the nature of God. Basically what you're saying is God cannot be trusted. Because God lets something get by him. He's not perfect. That he is not complete. That there was something that should have been in, he meant to put in, but he didn't get in there. That's human. You and I do those kinds of things. The other day I mailed a letter off to my mother and dad. After it, you know, I was trying to beat the price increase here this last week. And lo and behold, one of the things I wanted to put in that letter was something that I thought they would enjoy. And guess what? When I was in the office a little bit ago, I found it laying on the desk. It didn't get in there. Now, it laid right there, and I stuffed that envelope right at that very same desk. But it didn't get in there. It didn't get in there because I intentionally left it out. I meant for it to go. And eventually it will. It got by me. Now that just simply says that I'm fallible and that I'm human. But you know, God is pictured as omnipresent and omnipotent. He is all powerful. He's not limited like man is limited. And if we're going to take the approach that God meant for mechanical instruments of music to be in the worship of the church, he just didn't say that, then that impugns the very nature and character of God. And it says also that this communication that God has given to us in his word is not what it purports to be. Because it claims to be a complete, perfect revelation of the mind of God to the sons of men. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And if God forgot to put one thing in, how do I know he didn't forget to put two or three things in? How do I know that he didn't really mean to put in there that you really don't have to be baptized in order to be saved as long as you sincerely believe that you can be saved like the thief on the cross? I mean, pretty soon you can start justifying anything and everything that you want. It finally says that the wisdom of man is greater than the wisdom of God. Because in essence, what you finally have decided is that you know more about what God's mind wanted to do than God himself knew. Because you've sat there and made judgments in regard to it. And I would suggest we dare not ever put ourselves in that place of God. That leaves one more thing, and I'm out of time, so we'll just hold it. And that is, how do we really know? Can we really go through the pages of the Scripture and show that God's silence is prohibitive? And we'll spend some time talking about that, because there's a couple of really good passages of Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, that demonstrate the silence of God, where God broke his silence in regard to what was accomplished on some acts and what that meant. And it helps us to see this. Really, what we've tried to do then tonight as we've studied about our theme of communication is to see that God does communicate certain things to us through his silence. What it says is that when God is silent, that we must look to the obvious or the oblique ways in which God has communicated his will in order to authorize whatever it is that we do. And if we do not find it there, and we are justifying our activities by the silence of the Scripture, We are going to have to decide whether God intentionally left those things out or unintentionally left those things out, and neither one of them presents a very good alternative to us. It is for this reason that we here at Knollwood are determined that what we're going to do is all things according to the pattern that God has delivered unto us. The things that we practice, the things that we teach, the things that we believe, the kind of things that we live in our lives are going to find their way back to the things of God insofar as what He has said. And if you're here tonight as somebody who's never rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is appealing to you, and you need to study more about it, we'll be happy to do that with you. If on the other hand you understand that this is the only way that you can understand what God expects out of you, and that you are willing tonight to render your obedience to God, because you've looked at His Word and you've seen the very obvious things that He has told sinners to do in order to be saved, we're ready to help you in that. If you're willing to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized under the remission of your sins, the Lord says you can leave this place as one who is His child. If you've done that, not lived as you should, in very obvious ways, the Scripture demonstrates that your responsibility is to repent of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. The opportunity for you to respond to the very obvious terms of the gospel plan of salvation is available to you right now. But only you can make the choice. We're going to encourage you as we sing this song. What we trust is that you'll make the decision to obey the Lord right now while we stand and sing this song.